The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Everyone, at some point or multiple points in their spiritual journey, realizes that there's something that they have believed about God or about how we relate to God that is wrong. Like, that happens to all of us. That's actually the essence of what it means to be converted to Christ to begin with, right? Is that we realize, oh, my thoughts about God and who I am apart from him are wrong. And God's really holy and I'm really not. And I need a savior and Jesus is that savior. And that's how we come to faith, right? That's conversion. And there are other, if I can use the same word, maybe I can't use the same word. There are, I was like in stereo, that's awesome. And I'm not calling you, if you got babies that are crying, let them cry. Like, I don't care, let it happen. We're a family. This is the joy of all people. And little people are all people too, so. Where was I? There are other lower C conversions that happen, right? As we realize, oh, the way I thought about relating to God is wrong, and I'm correcting to what Scripture actually teaches about who he is. So ignorance about the things of God is not necessarily heresy. You might believe heretical things, but it's because you're ignorant to the truth, right? Denial of the things that Scripture clearly and plainly teaches, that is heresy, okay? So I want you to understand, like, if you're wrestling with some of these things that we talk about, it doesn't necessarily mean you're a heretic, although you might be one accidentally. It just means, hey, maybe you should, let's press into this a little bit and try to understand what Scripture actually is teaching, who God actually is. So the hope and expectation is that all of us grow up, that we mature into the faith, which is what Paul admonishes the church. He encourages the church in Ephesians 4 to grow up so that we're not carried away by every wind of doctrine. So there was an article in Christianity Today, I mentioned this last week, that was summarizing this state of theology survey. And so that's kind of the base point for us. And by the way, if you want to look that survey up, it's stateoftheology.com, I believe it is. You can find, not during the sermon, please, but you can find that and kind of do your own research on that. But so last week we looked at the exclusivity of Christ. Is Jesus the only way to God? And this week we're looking at the subject, is Jesus actually God? Is Jesus actually God? Now, when I said last week that the survey results, the State of Theology survey, were both confusing and troubling, here's what I mean. You can put the first one of these up. One statement was, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, 70% of all respondents and 92% of self-proclaimed evangelical respondents affirmed that, said, yes, this is true, which is great because it is true, right? We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each of them are equally and fully God, and yet there's only one God. We don't comprehend it, but we can apprehend it, okay? That is true. But the same survey, okay, the next question was, or the next statement was, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And 56% of all respondents and 44% of evangelicals said, yes, that's true. Jesus was not God. And I'm going, but you just said he was. You just agreed that there's one God who exists in Father, Son, and Spirit. And then you said, Jesus is not God. That doesn't make any sense to me, okay? Furthermore, the statement, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, was the third statement in this survey. And 55% of all respondents and 61% of evangelicals said, that's true. And it's not true. Jesus was not created by God. We're going to see that today in the text. So this is a mess, right? Evangelicals are a mess. Our theology is absolutely a mess. And this is not the theology of this church. This is the theology of the country, okay? This is this survey that was given nationwide. So this morning, we want to kind of drill down on Christology, the study of the nature and the person, the character of Jesus himself, which is what takes us to John chapter 1. It's page 833 in your paperback, the hardback Bible's there in the pew if you want to look on. It'll be on the screen as well. I got three sections. I don't have time. I would love to just camp out in verses 1 to 18 and preach all of that, but I really don't have time. And for the sake of today's sermon, not all of it is relevant. So I'm going to read a couple of sections from John chapter 1, and then I'm going to skip over to John 8 and read a section of that for us, and we'll dive in. Okay? Sound good? All right. Excuse me. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now skip to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." Now skip to John 8 real quick. Just a few pages back. Now this is a narrative section where Jesus is debating with some religious leaders. And he says this in verse 54 of chapter 8. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now here at Steadfast Church, if you're new, when I finish reading the word, I generally say, "This is the word of the Lord," and then you say, "Thanks be to God." So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to be together this morning. I thank you for every man, woman, and child in this room. I thank you for just what you are doing here among us by your Spirit and through your word to show us who you really are, to give us a picture of a tangible expression of the reality of God, that we might know you, that we might know you, that we might worship you, that we might interact with you and have you speak to us. And so, Lord, in these very familiar passages, in the short time that we have together, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would do what only you can do, which is to remove the scales from our eyes and to help us see, maybe for the first time, the reality and the beauty of Jesus, the Christ. Help me, Holy Spirit, to rightly divide this word that it might glorify you and that it might edify the people in this room. I need you. We need you. And so meet us here. We plead with you. But we pray in confidence, knowing that when we ask, you hear us and you delight to answer the prayers of your people. And so we ask this in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, I'm going to move quick here, but the first thing I want you to see, and this section is going to be a little more teachy than preachy, if that's okay. I want you to see John's conviction. This is, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. John's conviction. Now, one thing as we get into this that you need to remember is that if you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, all that kind of thing, Jesus was Jewish, and all of Jesus's first disciples were Jewish. And the Jews were a fiercely monotheistic people. Okay? In fact, even Orthodox Jews today still recite the Shema, which is a prayer from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it starts, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is one God. Okay? This is the rigid, firm stance of Jews throughout the ages. Okay? And when Jesus came onto the scene, though, they had a really hard time trying to figure out kind of where to put him, what category to put him in. They had trouble making sense of Jesus. Okay, because he was a man, but clearly much more than just a man. He was a prophet, but clearly much more than just a prophet. He had a power and an authority and a wisdom unlike anything that anyone had ever witnessed before. And he was constantly getting in trouble with the religious leaders for saying things that would seem to equate him with God. For example, in John chapter 5, okay? In Mark chapter 2, I forgot what happens in John chapter 5. Excuse me. fell out of my brain. Mark 2, okay? In Mark 2, he heals a paralytic. And before he heals him, he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders were thinking to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus is like, "Yeah, your sins are forgiven." Okay, so he's doing things like that. In John 5, he refers to God as his Father. And that's a no-no, because they're like, by saying that God is your Father, you're equating yourself with God. See? Okay, this is what Jesus did all the time. And so John here, he chooses his language very carefully, and he says to us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, where have we heard that phrase before, "in the beginning"? Of course, right? Genesis, the creation account. So John takes us back further than any other, I guess for you it'd be this way. He takes us back further than any other gospel goes, right? Like Luke goes back to the birth of Jesus. Matthew goes back to the lineage of Jesus. Mark just starts with the ministry of Jesus. But John goes all the way back to the time before time began. And he says, "In the beginning, before anything was, there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, even his use of the word "word" is specific and unique, right? Because for the Greeks, the word, the logos, that's where we get our word logic from. The logos, the word, was the principle of reason for the Greeks. Okay? The word was the reason why things exist. The word is what brought order to the universe. And so John very specifically says, yeah, Jesus, he's the word, he's the logos. To the Hebrew mind, the word was God in action. So in creation, God speaks and things are created. In rescue, there's a place in Psalm 107 where it says that God delivered his people by his word, you see. How God revealed himself, his nature, his character, was to speak to prophets who then relayed things to the people. And so the word was God in action. So here, John very specifically and very intentionally says, Jesus is the word, the very logic of God, and the ultimate revelation of God. Not only that, John says he's the eternal and divine word of God. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the eternal creator of all things. In fact, in the original language, in the Greek language, if you were to break this down word by word, it says this. Here's a wooden literal translation of that passage. "All things through him came to be, and without him came to be, without him came to be not even one thing." Not even one thing came to be without the word, Jesus. Which tells us, okay, if not even one thing was created except for through Jesus, Jesus cannot be created by God. Because Jesus would then have to have created himself. Okay, so I know, put your thinking caps on, guys. So Jesus, as the Word of God, was not created by God. He was with God, but he's also God. Now, this concept is all over the Bible, but there's a couple specific places I want to take you to that I think put some other color on this. Hebrews chapter 1, I think it'll be on the screen if we have that. Hebrews 1:1-3. Maybe. I'll go to it just in case. Here we go. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, right? The word through the prophets. But in these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. And then it goes on to say, I think there's more. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Wow. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the nature of God. So he's not a copy. He's not a lesser version. He's the exact imprint of God himself. Colossians 1 says something very similar. In Colossians, he says all things were created by him and for him, and he's the head of all things. Let me read it for you really quickly. You guys with me? I feel like I'm confusing people. You good? Okay. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So all over the Bible, it's going to say, hey, do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. In fact, over and over and over and over again, the New Testament is going to quote the Old Testament. The New Testament authors are going to quote passages from the Old Testament, and those passages often reference God, and yet the New Testament authors attribute those things to Jesus. Okay, so like in Hebrews 1, if you've never read Hebrews 1, I would say go back and read the entire chapter, and here's what you'll find. The author of Hebrews, whoever it was, quotes at least three different psalms, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. And those psalms are talking about God, who God is. And the author of Hebrews says that's about Jesus. Okay? Or some of you know Philippians chapter 2, right? That though he was, though he had equality with God, speaking of Jesus, right? He made himself nothing and he became a servant. And gave his life as a ransom for many. And then what does it say? And he will be exalted, and every name, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know that passage? Okay. You know where that comes from? Isaiah 45. Let me read you from Isaiah 45. This is what God says. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. So catch this. Paul the apostle, right, who used to hate Jesus, was a murderer of Christians, became a Christian, planted churches, wrote the book of Philippians. He says, hey, that passage in Isaiah 45 that's about God, that there's only one God, and there is no other, and every knee shall bow before that God. That's about Jesus. This is wild, y'all.
Bring it, sir.
That Paul was a monotheist, and he goes, yeah, God, Jesus, Father, God, Spirit, God. And we're like, I'm cross-eyed. Paul, what are you talking about? And he goes, yeah, me too, but it's true. So John's conviction is that Jesus is God. And you might say, okay, that's great. That's what other people say about Jesus. But what did Jesus say about himself? I can remember, I think I was 15. I had just become a Christian probably like, I don't know, a month beforehand. Summer of 96. And I was in my living room and the TV was on. And I don't know what channel it was. They were showing the news. And Louis Farrakhan, if you know that name, he's the leader of the Nation of Islam, which is sort of a religious political entity here in the United States. Louis Farrakhan, he had his little bow tie on and he's got his little Malcolm X glasses and he goes, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I went, did he? I don't know. And it scared me for a second because I had just been baptized. And I was like, did I just enter this thing? And it's not even true. And so my parents had this NIV, it's called the Quest Study Bible. I think they still publish it. It's a really, really good study Bible. And I just started searching it because I was like, I got to know the answer. Like, I got to figure this out because this guy on TV just said Jesus didn't claim to be God. And then I came across John chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, flip over to John chapter 8 with me. I want you to see Jesus's claim. Jesus's claim. Now, we're going to start a little later on in the passage, but just to give you some context, Jesus is in this increasingly hostile exchange between himself and Jews who had been kind of tracking with him. They were attracted to him, but they hadn't really encountered him. They didn't fully surrender to him or believe in him. And so Jesus, because he knows their hearts, he turns up the wick a little bit. He turns up the light, turns up the heat. And he says things to them like, if you abide in my words, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they go, free? Like, we're not slaves. What are you talking about, free? And then they say, we're sons of Abraham. And then Jesus says, no, you're sons of your father, the devil. And then they go, isn't it true you have a demon? Which, let's be honest, we've all wanted to ask that of people before. So this exchange is getting uncomfortable, to say the least, right? He just told them that they belong to the devil. And they're like, no, you're the one with the demon. And they're just kind of going back and forth. And look at verse 54 with me. This wasn't even part of my notes until yesterday. I was rereading the passage and I was like, oh my goodness, here it is. Jesus answered. Because they're saying, who are you, man? Like, are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? That's what verse 53 says, and that's why we're all here today. Who does Jesus make himself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now listen to what he just said. My Father is the one who glorifies me, not myself, my Father. And who's my Father? Well, you call him God. God glorifies me. That's what Jesus just said. If that's not a claim to divinity, I don't know what is. God glorifies me. And then he goes on, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, what he's saying here, Abraham was looking forward to the day of salvation, right? He was looking forward to the promises of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying, hey, Abraham rejoiced because the day he was looking for is my day. So the Jews said to him, verse 57, you're not even 50 and you've seen Abraham, who by the way had died hundreds of years before this. You've seen Abraham. You're 30 something. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, before Abraham ever was, I am. What do? They pick up palm branches to worship him? Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This passage is so profound. So profound. He says, I am the fulfillment of Abraham's hope for salvation. Because before Abraham was, I am. And do you know why they pick up stones? You know why they're so enraged and they're wanting to kill him in the temple? It's blasphemous. For Jesus to claim that he is the I am, okay, this comes from Exodus chapter 3, if you're not familiar, okay? I am is God's personal, intimate, covenant name that he gave Moses, the whole burning bush thing, you know that, you've seen, okay? Moses is tending sheep and he sees a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed by the fire. And then God speaks through the flame and says, hey, I'm God. Why don't you take your sandals off because this is holy ground? And then he says, I'm gonna send you to rescue my people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, actually, we'll have it here on the screen, I believe, Exodus chapter 3. Moses asks this question. He goes, okay, God, I hear you, but like when I go to the people and they go, who sent you here? What am I supposed to say? Look at this. Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to him, I am who I am. I am who I am. In other words, it really kind of woodenly translates, I be who I be, which I think is amazing. I am the self-existent, uncaused cause. I have no beginning or no end. I am divine. I am God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus will later say. And this is why Jesus uses that phrase intentionally, right? To show, I am the I am. And they pick up stones to murder him because for him to claim that title is blasphemy unless it's true. Okay, so scripture seems to clearly attest to the divinity of Jesus. Jesus himself asserts his divinity. And his words, we have to wrestle with this. His words are either true or they are not true. And if they are not true, then it's crazy that anyone would believe anything that Jesus has to say or try to model their lives in any way after the teachings of Jesus, as if he's just some good spiritual teacher. But he just lied about being God. Okay, so C.S. Lewis gives us a good handle for this. He says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. All right, you guys with me so far? Last thing, I want you to see, we'll go back to John chapter 1. So if you have flipped over to 8, go back to 1. John 1, we're gonna look at verses 14 and following. I know, baby, I'm gonna be done real quick here, I promise. Then I'll keep preaching. Amen and amen. That was amazing. I want you to see here, final point, God's condescension. God's condescension. Good luck spelling that one, unless we put it on the screen. Here's the thing. The word condescension in our modern language tends to mean someone who's condescending, is arrogant and sort of speaks down to you like they know more than you. The word condescend just means to come down. So it can have a positive connotation, specifically when we're talking about God. God condescended. He came down. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 14 and following. So look with me. I'm going to reread it real quick, and then I'll do my best to explain it. John 1, starting in verse 14. And the Word, who we've already seen, was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me, because he was in the beginning, you see? For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So again, it's clear from these passages that Jesus claimed to be God. It's clear that his followers considered him God. And yet we also know that Jesus was a man. And scholars are agreed on, like even unbelieving, right? Even non-Christian academics, historians, scholars, there's no credible scholar today who denies the existence of a historical Jesus. He lived, right? In Israel in the first century, like that is a historic fact, okay? And if you think about it, there's a historian from Yale who said that Jesus remains the most influential person in human history over the last 20 centuries. 20 centuries. He's like man of the year every year, right? The most influential human being who's ever lived for 20 centuries running is Jesus. So we must ask why, how? How can that be? Why is he so influential? Now, just as John in John 1 intentionally sort of called back to Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, subtly, but also intentionally, John is going to call back to Exodus. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word in the Greek language is the word that's also used for tabernacle, which might give you a clue back to the book of Exodus, right? God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt. They're wandering through the desert on their way to the promised land. And Moses is like, God, I want to see your glory. And Moses and God says to Moses, you can't, you'll die. But I tell you what, build me a tabernacle. Because God was leading his people, in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. And he says, look, build a tabernacle. And what will happen is my glory, my presence will rest in the tabernacle. And then you can meet with me there. And you can, my presence will be there. And you can worship me and commune with me there. And so they build this tabernacle. There's all these instructions, right? If you've read the Old Testament, you see the instructions for building the tabernacle. And then later the temple, right? When they got to the promised land and built a permanent, had a permanent settlement, they built a permanent dwelling place, the temple. And inside the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where it was said that God's presence, God's glory dwelt, tabernacled among them. The Word took on flesh to tabernacle or dwell among us, to take up residence. Jesus tabernacled with humanity. Which tells us, okay, the glory of God is no longer bound up in a place, but in a person. In fact, John says this here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is on full display in the person of Jesus. This man called Jesus is the glory of God. Think about this. The divine creator became part of the creation. The author of life wrote himself into the story. Flesh in the Bible means humanity in all of our weakness and frailty. And so here's what you need to see. Jesus is not God sort of just pretending to be human. Like in the 80s, there was this TV show called Aliens or Alien, and like the people looked human, but they would kind of like unzip themselves and there was crazy aliens inside. Like that, but God. Like that's not this. Jesus is not pretending to be a human, but he's just kind of God with skin on. That's not it. Neither was Jesus a literal human who just one day kind of became divine. There's an ancient heresy called adoptionism that basically says that at the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes, that's when Jesus becomes divine. But before that, he was just a guy. No. No. Jesus is both fully God and fully human. Two 100%. You go, how can that be? I don't know. But that's the reality, the truth of the scripture. He didn't just have a human body, he had a human nature as well. So he has a divine nature, a God nature, he has a human nature. Okay? Which means, listen, this is what's so beautiful about God condescending. He took on flesh and blood. He had a human nature, which means he is like us in every way. Emotionally, Jesus felt joy. He felt sorrow. Remember, he wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He knew anger, righteous anger, but he knew anger. He flipped over the tables of the money changers in the temple. He knew betrayal. In his humanity, Jesus, he got hungry and thirsty. He got tired. Remember, he's taking a nap on the boat during the storm? He got weary. He worked a job. He knows what it's like to be in your shoes. He felt pain. You know, I've thought about this often. When they put the crown of thorns on his head, when they pierced his hands and his feet with the nails, he felt that pain the same way you would feel that pain. It hurt him the same way it would hurt us. Because he had 100% humanity. He faced the same temptations that you and I face. Hebrews 4 reminds us of that, right? That he alone can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced our humanity. Those ads going around at the Super Bowl is a big controversy. He gets us, right? Regardless of what you think of the ad, the sentiment is true. He gets us. He gets us better than anyone because he's been a human in our experience. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen, broken world and to see everything that God intended going sideways. He knows what it's like to have limitations. And yet, because Jesus was perfectly human, he is different from us in one significant way. He never sinned. See, our greatest problem, our greatest ailment is our sin. Our rebellion against God's commands, our rebellion against God's authority, our desire to rule our own lives. And sin separates us from God and from one another. I mean, even if you're not, and you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer in this at all, you understand that when someone hurts you, when someone says something or does something to you that causes you pain, that we would call that sin, when they sin against you, there's a break in the relationship, yeah? Everything's just not fine. There's a break and there needs to be something to mend that gap. Well, our sin separates us from God. But Jesus lived in our human experience, facing all the trials and temptations that we face. But the Bible says he was without sin. Because we could never be. And this is so important. Like you might think, well, why does it matter so much that Jesus was fully God and fully man? And it matters because the only way that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God is for the Savior to be both God and man. Like, maybe a simplistic illustration will help. You've heard there's like, you know, God's here and we're here. It's like two cliffs and there's a chasm between us and Jesus is the bridge, right? That brings us to God. He can't be the bridge between God and man if he can't and doesn't fully extend to both sides. Fully God, fully man. He has to be both. Hebrews 2 says Jesus had to be human in order to be an acceptable sacrifice for humans. Humans have sinned. Humans must sacrifice in order to pay the penalty. That's why later in Hebrews, in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never fully atone for sin. It was a stopgap. But when Jesus offered himself once for all time, he paid for all of our sin because he was human. So he had to be human in order to be a fully acceptable sacrifice for humans. But Jesus had to be God in order, because a divine being is the only one who could fully satisfy the justice of a divine God. So only someone who is truly and fully God and truly and fully man could be the one mediator between God and man. And his name is Jesus Christ. John Stott, was an Anglican pastor in England, wrote a bunch of commentaries, and he put it this way. I think this is so beautiful, and I promise, little baby, I'm wrapping up. The concept of substitution may be said to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. You see how this is so beautiful? Like, please do not walk out these doors with a little bit more academic, ethereal knowledge of the deity of Jesus Christ. Please let it sink into your heart that God took on flesh and blood for you. He lived a perfect, sinless life in your place for you. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. He literally did this for us. God condescends to humanity in Jesus. We saw here in John 1, 14 to 18 that he was full of truth and grace. The truth that we are sinners, separated from God with no way back to the Father except through him. Full of grace, Jesus will take our sin on himself. He did exactly what we should have done but failed to do. He lived fulfilling all the righteous requirements of God's law. He paid the penalty that we owe. We should be hanging on the cross for our sins, but we don't because he did. And so, he lived, he died, he rose again. That's why we're here. He conquered sin and death and the grave for us so that anyone who would, with the empty hands of faith, receive the finished work of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection has the right, he says here in a place that we didn't get to in John 1, the right to be called the children of God. Because Jesus came to his own and his own people rejected him. But for those who do receive him, he gives the right to be called the children of God. And so we are. This truth, this doctrine is so important and it's so amazing. And one sermon is nowhere near enough to give the full complexity and beauty and reality of this truth. But I hope that a little bit of what we've said today has stirred something of your affections for him. And by the way, we all come in here with all kinds of brokenness and all kinds of sin and all kinds of hangups and all kinds of addictions and all kinds of stuff. And Jesus identifies with that. He understands what it's like to be you. But only Jesus can free you from those things. Only Jesus can cleanse you from those things. Only Jesus can heal you from those things. And so today, would you come and surrender to him and find freedom in his name? So here's what we're going to do in just a couple minutes. We're going to be still and silent for a minute. I want to give you time to just process and pray. And then we're going to open these communion tables up. And communion is us as followers of Jesus, remembering that God became flesh and blood. That it was his human body that was broken to bring us healing and wholeness. That it was Jesus's veins that were pierced, his blood literally spilled out to make a way for our salvation. And so we come in gratitude, in humbleness, and in faith, trusting in the one who could only, the only one who could do this for us. We take the bread, we remember his broken body, we dip into the juice or the wine, remembering his blood spilled for us to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come as an act of worship, remembering what he's done for us. If you're not a Christian, I'm just going to ask you to stay seated during this time. But we're going to be still and silent for a minute. When I get up, when my family gets up, that'll be the signal to those of you on the back rows that the tables are open. You can start making your way forward from the back towards the front to any one of these four stations. But so let's pray and just be still before the Lord, and we'll move to communion. Father, thank you for this truth of your word. Thank you for preserving the scriptures for us that we might know you, not just know about you, not just know doctrine, but to know God. And I pray that something that's been said today would resonate with your people. I pray if there's anyone in this room who is on the fence about who you are, Lord, not that my words, but that your spirit and your word would bring conviction and surrender. I pray for anyone in the room who is facing trial or temptation, who is bound up in addiction, who feels stuck, that they would maybe for the first time today or maybe for the 1700th time today, surrender fully to you that you might heal and restore and give freedom. Lord, help us to know the truth. And when we know the truth, we can be set free. And we want to be free. So we love you because you loved us first. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified as we respond to you now through prayer, through communion, through singing, and through giving. We ask all this in the beautiful name of Jesus, and we pray by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let's just be still for a moment.